Daniel chapter 1. There's so much that I wanted to share with you last week from the text that I skimped a little bit on some of the historical background of Daniel. And so we're going to get into the text tonight, but one of the things I wanted to do was to go back and pick up some of the historical background. Let me just begin by reading the text that we read last week, which was verses 1 through 9, and then we'll go ahead this evening and hopefully be able to finish up chapter 1, but we'll look at those verses as we work our way through the text. So look with me, if you will, in Daniel chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Well, let's begin by talking about a little historical background. After leaving Egypt, the nation of Israel entered Canaan around 1460 BC and was ruled by judges for roughly 400 years until about 1053, at which point Israel demanded and received a king. Now, I wish really I had the time just to stop and preach there, because that really is just an illustration of something that we talked about. Wasn't God's plan for them to have a king? God said, I'm your king. Israel said, no, we want a king like everybody else. God said, no, you don't need a king. Israel said, no, we want a king. Everybody else, all the other nations have a king. We want a king. And so God finally gave them a king. I remember how we talked last week about how that God often punishes sin by allowing us to be unrestrained in that sin by giving us what we want. Well, that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel there. They demanded a king. God finally said, okay, if that's what you want, you're going to get a king, but you're going to suffer greatly. And boy, when you read the Old Testament, you see the fulfillment of that, the suffering that came. Well, for the next 120 years, Israel lived under the monarchy of three kings: Saul, David, and Solomon, each who reigned for 40 years. Now, this is what we call the United Kingdom. And the reason is because all of Israel lived as a united nation under one government, under one king. But in 933 BC, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom divided. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, rejected the advice of the elders of the land and put a heavy burden of labor and taxes on the people. In response, a portion of the nation rebelled against Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and 10 of the 12 tribes who lived in the northern part of the country separated themselves and pronounced Jeroboam, not Rehoboam, Solomon's son, but Jeroboam, who had been the head of Solomon's labor union, they proclaimed Jeroboam as their king. And so the nation was divided. This northern kingdom, which after this was called Israel, set up its capital in the northern city of Shechem. The southern kingdom, which came to be called Judah, continued under the leadership of Rehoboam and consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so you had the northern kingdom of Israel in the northern part up here, and then you had the southern kingdom of Judah in the southern portion of what had once been a single nation. Both of these kingdoms continued for over 200 years, each under a succession of kings. Israel under several different dynasties, as one king would slay another and a different family would take over, and then they would be destroyed and then a different family would take over. And that northern kingdom under several dynasties was characterized by a steady downgrade both morally and spiritually. Judah, the southern kingdom, according to God's divine plan and promise, continued through several kings, but only one dynasty, that of Judah, and also of the line of David, which God had promised would remain unbroken, and the line through which the promised Messiah would come. The nation of Judah was also characterized by decline, but with three or four relatively significant periods of spiritual revival, especially under the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah. Well, for centuries, Egypt had been the dominant world empire. But in 883 BC, Assyria came to power and became the prevailing world empire under the reign of a king named Tiglath-Pileser between 744 and 727 BC. Then in 722, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Tiglath-Pileser's successor, Shalmaneser, and the wealthy and the skilled laborers of those 10 northern tribes of Israel were taken captive into Assyria. And then Shalmaneser brought Assyrians down to live in the conquered land and to intermarry with the lower class of Israelites that were left there. And the offspring of that union came to be known as the Samaritans, who you see appear in the New Testament. Those who were taken captive into Assyria intermarried and were eventually assimilated into the culture and the Assyrian people, into the religion. And those 10 tribes basically lost their identity. They ceased to exist as a distinct people. Well, time went on. And in 626 BC, Babylon in modern Iraq began to increase in power. And in 612 BC, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, fell to Babylon, which by that point became the leading world empire. 7 years later, in 605 BC, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, which was now the second most powerful nation, tried to come alongside Assyria against Babylon, but was defeated at the Battle of Carchemish. And so Babylon then stood as the undisputed world power. It was that same year, 605 BC, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. And when he did, as we saw last week, he deported a number of leading Jews, those who were wealthy or educated or skilled, took them back to Babylon. And you'll remember we mentioned also that that deportation was followed by a second one in 597 and then a third in 586 BC. In that year, Zedekiah, the king of Judah, who had earlier been placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, rebelled against Babylon. Babylon retaliated by destroying Jerusalem and the temple and taking all of the consecrated temple vessels to Babylon along with the captive. Now, that's all going to be important as we work our way through the rest of the book. Now, let's talk about a little bit more of introduction to the book of Babylon. We saw last week that the author of the book is Daniel, who is the chief character after who it is named. The date, Daniel was written around 536 BC during the latter years of Daniel's life, and it spans the entire 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. And its prophecies span a period of at least 2,500 years. Now, the value of the book of Daniel. Daniel stands atop the apocalyptic, that is, the prophetic literature of the Bible. As we learned when we were studying through the book of Revelation, much of our knowledge, much of our understanding of the book of Revelation depends on a proper understanding of the book of Daniel. And because it is so important to our comprehension of the plan of God, Daniel has many critics. Because of their unbelief in prophetic revelation, the so-called higher critics, which are really just liberals, deny the early date of Daniel. And they like to say that Daniel was written during the intertestament period, not beginning in 605 BC and going through 536, but that it was written during the intertestament period, which is, you'll remember, the 400 years between the writing of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, and the birth of Christ. There was a period of 400 years there where we don't have any divine revelation. The period between the Old and the New Testament. Well, the liberals, the higher critics, they say that it was written during this intertestament period. And specifically, they say that it was written around 170 BC, which is a gap of about 400 years. They say it was written about 400 years later than I believe that it was. And as a result, what the critics say is that the prophecies of Daniel had already been fulfilled by this time and were therefore not prophecies at all, that they were simply a record of historic events that were written in the form of prophecies. Now, you read between the lines, of course, what that position does is it makes the book of Daniel a lie and an attempt by deception by the author, who, of course, they say was not the historical character of Daniel, but was some later unidentified scribe who wanted to make it look like Daniel had prophesied these things. Now, let me tell you what I think about that. There are a number of problems with that view, or you could state it positively and say that there are a number of evidences that the book of Daniel was written around 536 BC. One of the things that we already saw in our Revelation study is that at least one of the prophecies, that is the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, predicts the exact day that the Messiah would present himself in Jerusalem, which happened some 200 years later than even the liberals date the book of Daniel. Therefore, their denial of Daniel's early date really is nullified. The whole reason they do that is because they don't believe in prophetic revelation. They don't believe that the prophecies are real, that they were genuinely fulfilled. But even if you date the book at 170 BC, here is a prophecy that was fulfilled 200 years later. And so that's one reason why I don't believe that view. Another is that the Lord Jesus himself attributed the authorship of the book of Daniel to the prophet Daniel. Take your Bibles and look with me in Matthew chapter 24 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Keep a bookmark there in Daniel. And then go to Matthew 24 and look with me there in verse 15. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. And I want you to notice this is the Lord Jesus speaking. And so I want you to notice here what Jesus says about this book in Matthew 24 verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through who? the prophet Daniel. Let the reader understand. Jesus said that Daniel wrote the book, and that the prophecy that is referred to there by the Lord Jesus is a prophecy that was written in the book of Daniel by Daniel himself. Not only that, but in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was translated around 250 BC, which is 80 years before the critics say that Daniel was written, it contained, of course, the book of Daniel. And that means that not only was it already written by 250 BC, but that it had been around long enough for it to be recognized and canonized and included in the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, that weren't enough. Let me give you one other evidence, and that is Josephus, the Jewish historian, records an incident during the time of Alexander the Great, which dates back another 80 years to 330 BC, when Alexander's invasion reached the Near East. Jaddua, the high priest in Jerusalem, went out to meet with Alexander, and he showed him a copy of the book of Daniel, in which, as we will see later in our study, Alexander is clearly mentioned. He was so impressed by this that instead of destroying Jerusalem, Alexander entered the city peaceably and went into the temple to worship with the high priest. Now, that was 330 years before Christ. And so, based on those evidences, I don't see any reason to believe anything other than that Daniel himself, around 536, near the end of his life, wrote the book of Daniel. One other thing before we talk about the purpose of this book, and that is some contemporaries of Daniel were the prophets Ezekiel, Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you prefer, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah. These were all contemporaries of Daniel. Now let's talk about the purpose of the book of Daniel. Daniel was written to encourage the exiled Jews by revealing God's program for them. Prominent, really, above every other theme in the book is Daniel's sovereign control over the affairs of all rulers and nations and their final replacement with the true king. And that God had not, and this is very important, was very important to the Jews that were there in Babylon, to show them that God had not suffered defeat in allowing Israel's fall, but was providentially working his purpose. All right? Now, the divisions of Daniel, and I have the chapter and verses written out there, but there's something I left you, I think, a blank there. I want you to add something to this. Chapters in the division, the divisions chapters 1:1 through 2:4, those chapters were written in the Hebrew language and were written to the Jews. Now here's something I bet you didn't know. Chapters 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 28, is not written in Hebrew. It is written in Aramaic and is written not to the Jews so much as to the Gentiles. Chapters 8 through 12, again, are written in Hebrew to the Jews. Now, Aramaic was the lingua franca, that is the universal language of the ancient world. The Aramaic section there, chapter 2, 4 through 7, 28, that Aramaic section was written to the Gentiles in order to reveal the uninterrupted political supremacy of the Gentiles that would remain over Israel during a period of time that was called by the Lord Jesus the times of the Gentiles. All right? Now let me say that again because I want you to understand this. That portion, chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, was written to the Gentiles in order to reveal to them that there was going to be an uninterrupted political supremacy of the Gentiles that would remain over Israel during a period called by Jesus the times of the Gentiles. Now let me show that to you. Take your Bibles and turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and look with me in verse 24. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. All right, Luke 21, 24. Jesus is speaking. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoner to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, the times of the Gentiles extends from 605 BC, that is the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, until the beginning of the millennium, at which time the political supremacy will be restored to Israel, represented by Christ, who will occupy the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now, folks, what that means is that today you and I are still living in this period of time that Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. Okay? By the way, that's why Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, had to come and speak to the Congress of the United States recently in order to try to get them to support them and protect them from Iran. Why? Because whether they know it or not, whether they admit it or not, Israel is still under the dominion of the Gentiles and will remain that way until the beginning of the millennium, the times of the Gentiles, 605 BC until the millennium. Now, let's talk for just a second about some of the things that we talked about last week. In 605 BC, again, because of their sin, and I want you to understand that, because of their sin, particularly their sin of idolatry, and in fulfillment of the warnings of several of Israel's prophets, the southern kingdom was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. They remained there for a period of 70 years through the reign of at least three Babylonian kings and a major shift in world power as later Babylon was conquered in 536 by the Medo-Persian Empire. In the beginning of this captivity, we saw last time that the king took a number of intelligent, handsome young men from royal or noble families of the captive nations and trained them for service in his court. Among those chosen was a young man from Judah named Daniel and his three friends. By the way, don't look at your notes, don't look at your Bible. Can you tell me what those three young Hebrew men's Hebrew names were? What were they?
Hananiah.
That was the third one, yeah.
Mishael.
Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. All right. If I ask you what their Babylonian names were, could you tell me? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. See, you know their pagan names. You don't know their Hebrew names. See, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I told you I was going to ask you. Won't be the last time, okay? So remember those names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And, of course, you remember they changed their names to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's name was changed to Belteshazzar. All of the name changes were from names that reflected their worship of the true God to the names that represented the false gods of Babylon. And then we saw that Daniel and his friends were put in a difficult position, really as an act of favor by the king. They were given food from the king's own table to eat during the 3 years they were to be in training. The problem was that eating the food would violate God's law and would also prove to be a poor testimony to the other captives. And so what could they do? Well, on the one hand, they couldn't eat the king's food without disobeying God's law. On the other hand, they couldn't refuse the king's food without offending the king and probably being executed. And so again, they faced a spiritually dangerous as well as a potentially deadly dilemma. And I want to just pause there for a minute. You know, those are the kinds of dilemmas that we all find ourselves in when we try to live for the Lord. Satan always tries to put us in seemingly impossible situations and tempts us to condemn ourselves by our own choices. He did that to Jesus. You remember the times that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would come to Jesus and they would test him, and they would ask him some question like, well, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, if he said yes, the Jews would condemn him. If he said no, the Romans would arrest him. Well, you know what he did. He used godly wisdom. He said, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Let me ask you a question. Could you have answered like that? Many other times they tested him, trying to trip him up, and they never did. Even Satan himself appeared to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and tried to catch him at a point of weakness and to get him to slip. And all three times, with three different temptations, Jesus, what did he do? He brought to bear appropriate texts of Scripture to deal with the situation. If you're a Christian and trying to live for the Lord, you will find yourself placed in these kinds of situations. Shall I compromise with the world, or shall I obey the Word of God? Shall I choose to go along with my peers, or shall I stand alone and obey God? That's a hard one for Baptists. Shall I do what my flesh wants to do, or shall I be a testimony to unbelievers as well as other Christians who may be tempted to sin in that way? And if I choose to obey God, is there a way that I can do it without being offensive? You know, there is a difference between the truth being offensive and being offensive with the truth. Okay? Daniel didn't want to be offensive with the truth. That was one of the things that he was dealing with there. Well, Daniel, even at this young age, demonstrates that same wisdom that we see in the Lord Jesus, and it's available to all of us if we seek it first and purpose in our hearts, as Daniel did, to obey the Lord, and if we learn God's Word so that we can apply it in times of temptation. Folks, if you know the Word of God, when the temptation comes, you can do the same thing that Jesus did, taking the appropriate Scripture and applying it to that situation. If you know the Word of God. The Bible says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. You'll never solve a problem by becoming a part of the problem. And we'll never influence the world for Christ if we become like them. The Bible says Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Daniel also refused to be identified with the world, and God honored him for it even before his enemies. Now, how did he do it? Well, we'll see that in a moment. But first, I want you to notice something else. That's all review. Let's talk about something new tonight. Look in verse 10. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Here's a man who is between the proverbial rock and a hard place. Here you see the peril of a lost man who is under conviction brought on by the life of a godly believer. They favor the friend and the faith, but they fear the reaction of the world if they embrace the former two. Daniel's godly personality and his testimony had won the heart of this man, but the fear of the king moved him to deny Daniel's request. Daniel had his ear, God had his heart, but he was afraid if he did what Daniel requested that the king would have his head. And so Daniel made a proposal. Look in verses 11 through 14. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. The decision is then going to be up to you." Notice that. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Now, Daniel makes this statement. I just kind of see in my mind's eye with a little sanctified imagination, these friends of Daniel's going, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, city boy. I happen to enjoy roast beef, you know?" Well, actually, when you see the nature of these other three portrayed later, I'm sure that they agree completely. But what I want you to see here is the wisdom of this teenager. Daniel knew that this man was leaning toward conversion. He had obviously already seen God at work in Daniel's life. Daniel had probably been witnessing to him, and he was disposed toward the truth that he saw in Daniel's life, and yet he still needed convincing. And so Daniel tactfully provides a means for this man to gain even more confidence. Now, the hard thing about this was that he had to put his own belief on the line. By testing them, he was really testing God. And Daniel knew it. And Daniel had to believe that God would come through. And this is where I believe we fall short in the issue of faith sometimes. I think that we often say, "Oh, I believe God will come through," but we really don't. And so what we do is we hedge our bets, so to speak, and we make excuses for not putting our faith to the test. See, we qualify our faith and we say, "Well, you know, I believe God can, but I think we have to use common sense." Yeah. Well, you know what the truth is? Truth is, we really don't believe God. But Daniel did, and he put it to the test. He stepped out on a limb and he handed God the saw. Now, I want you to notice the outcome. Look in verses 15 and 16. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And so the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. What was the result? Well, first of all, God responded to Daniel's faith. Boy, we could just stop and park there for a little bit. God responds to faith. God responded to Daniel's faith. And second, convinced of God's providence, this Babylonian official believed. You say, "Well, how do you know that he believed, BJ?" Well, because he acted on their behalf. Because he changed the king's order. Because he took his life in his own hands, or really placed his life in God's hands on the basis of what he had seen. Now, there's an important message here for us to see. And that is that if we're going to impact the world for Christ, if we're going to impact Springfield for Christ, if we're going to impact anybody for Christ, sometimes it's necessary to take some risks. Amen. Most of the time, Christians are not willing to do that. Sometimes we must take physical risks. Daniel was risking execution to make the request he made. Sometimes it's just a matter of getting out of our comfort zone. You know, sometimes we have to go to places that are unsafe. I think of missionaries who go into Arab and Muslim lands. You know what? There are parts of Springfield that are dangerous. Somebody needs to go there and share Jesus. Sometimes we need to say things that are unpopular. And when we do, we must risk being hurt or killed or misunderstood or embarrassed or maligned or slandered. I often hear people say, oh, you know, I can't do that. That's just not who I am. I just can't say that. What they mean is that's outside of my comfort zone. I'm as guilty about that as anybody. We need to get out of our comfort zone. We need to get out of our comfort zone. And if you want the approval of God more than the approval of men, you must. God approved of these young men. And over again in this book, we see God rewarding them for that commitment. Drop down to verse 17 and look through verse 17 through 21. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Now, these were smart young men, but I want you to notice that God enhanced that here. He gave them increased ability. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. That's going to be handy later. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, that's the kind of ending we all enjoy, isn't it? If this was a fairy tale, it might say, and they all lived happily ever after. Well, at least until chapter 2. Faithfulness always leads to blessing. But very often, God's blessing comes later. Here is one of those instances when faithfulness is immediately rewarded. It seems that each of the Hebrew captives who completed the king's 3-year course of instruction had some kind of oral examination by the king personally. A personal appointment with the king to be questioned. The personal involvement of Nebuchadnezzar suggests that the tasks he had for those selected included very high-level positions in his administration. And it's interesting, some scholars think that the statement that Daniel and his 3 friends were, quote, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters who were in all his realm may have come directly from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his friends were clearly and decidedly superior to all the rest. They were not just the top of their graduating class. Read the text. They were in a class by themselves. They were vastly superior not only to the other graduates, but to all of those already serving the king. The desire to preserve their purity not only brought Daniel and his friends the commendation of God, but it also resulted in the praise of a pagan leader who had no regard for the God of Israel. Here, favor with God led to favor with men. Now, that's not always the case. I mean, other prophets were persecuted and killed and tortured for speaking the truth. And I can't tell you how God will choose to use you or how God will allow the world to respond to your obedience. But that shouldn't be a basis for our obedience anyway.
Amen.
It's not about what we can get. It's about what we can give back to God in return for His love and His forgiveness and His redemption. Something else I want you to see is that it is here that God begins to deal with Nebuchadnezzar. All right? This is exciting. As we work our way through these first four chapters especially, it's exciting to watch God move in the life of this king. Through the lives of these young men, over and over again in this book, we see Nebuchadnezzar confronted with the power of God through the testimony of these four, and especially Daniel. And eventually, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon himself, effectively the king of the world, comes to faith in Daniel's God. Why? Listen, because remember where we are and what we're talking about. Because God was still at work in the lives of his people. All right? Even in these dark, dark days, even in the days of judgment, God was working in the lives of the disobedient to bring them to repentance. He was at work in the lives of the faithful like Daniel and his friends to bless and to prosper them, even while in captivity in Babylon. And God was even at work in the lives of their captors. One of the great purposes of this book is to demonstrate the providence of God. God had not forsaken Daniel and his friends. God was in control. And it was God who gave Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. It was God who granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of Ashpenaz. It was God who gave Daniel and his friends wisdom and knowledge that surpassed that of all the others. God was in control. In every age, God is looking for people like Daniel. And God provides every one of us many opportunities to stand in wisdom, in discretion, in truth, and to separate ourselves from the world. But the holiness that God demands in our lives doesn't just happen. It requires a pledge to be pure, a plan to achieve it, and persistence to carry it out. That's what we see in Daniel and his three friends. Let me just ask you in closing tonight, what is your Babylon? What's the food that is set before you? What's your test right now? What form is the temptation to compromise taking in your life? See, it's going to be different for all of us. Whatever it is, there to be a Daniel. What a guy.